So if you have your Bibles with you, Romans chapter 12. It's probably a very familiar passage of Scripture. We'll go ahead and read a few verses, including the first two verses, but what's on my mind is on down a little further, just past the first couple of verses. Romans chapter 12. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Now we'll pause there. I don't know how far along we'll get, but I'd like to begin with verse 3. Paul says, "For I say, through the grace given unto me." Paul has something to say. Of course he did. The Holy Ghost inspired him to say these things, to write these things. So he has something to say. He had something to say to the saints there at Rome. And he has something to say to us. God, through the Holy Spirit, through the pen of the Apostle Paul, has these things to say to us as well. And he says to us that we ought not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. Now Paul says that through the grace given unto me, I'm saying this to you through the grace, in light of the grace, as one standing in grace, as one who would attribute everything good about me to the grace of God. That's how I'm coming to you. That is in the manner in which I say these things to you. Through the grace given unto me, we'll come back to that in just a minute. He says, to every man that is among you. Remember, Paul is writing to the saints at Rome, those who are called to be saints, those who were, I'll say, they made up a congregation. They're in Rome. I don't know if there's more than one congregation, if there's two or three, maybe scattered around the city, or exactly how that was all organized or what the structure was. I'm not even sure who the pastor was and what kind of ministry they had there. But he's writing to believers. He's writing to those who have professed a faith in Jesus Christ. And he's writing to Jews and Gentiles alike. And he has spent quite a bit of the first part of this letter, as a matter of fact, showing to these Jews and Gentiles that there's no difference between them, that they were all alike, and we are all alike by nature, and we all come into this world with the same nature, and it's a nature that's at enmity against God. It's a nature that does not have the desire for the things of God. It's a nature that does not have the will to seek the things of the Lord. So Paul has spent quite a bit of time in this letter trying to show and remind these Jews and Gentiles alike that they're all sinners, that they've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. And he says to them, after, well, you know, once you read through chapters 8, 9, and 10, and 11, your mind is just about spent. It's just about filled. It's just about full. It can't really take on much more without processing what he's just written in the last few chapters. So it takes kind of a turn now. He didn't begin chapter 12 because, as you know, the chapter and verse divisions weren't there. They didn't exist. Paul didn't write those. They're very helpful for us, but those chapter and verse divisions aren't necessarily, they're not inspired, but they are very helpful to us. But at this point, in fact, this is a good spot for the chapter division because the last verse of chapter 11, he ends with amen. So this is a good point to begin a new chapter, and there does seem to be a change of direction. And in light of what he has written so far, He calls on these saints at Rome. In fact, he beseeches them, he begs them by the mercies of God that they present themselves a living sacrifice, present their bodies a living sacrifice, not just present themselves to attend the worship service on Sunday morning, but to present their bodies, their very lives, as a living sacrifice to God. And he says that that living sacrifice that we present as children of God, he says it's a holy sacrifice. It's acceptable sacrifice. It's a sacrifice that we are all to make. And he says to us, in light of all of this, he says, don't think too highly of yourself. Don't think more highly of yourself than you ought to think. He says, we ought to think soberly. Think soberly. We ought to think with a sound mind. I do want to make a point. Listen to what Paul says very carefully. He says to every man that is among you, every man, woman, boy, girl, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. I want to make a point here if I can. I hope you'll have it. Paul didn't say to not think. He didn't tell us to think as lowly as possible as we can of ourselves. It might be true if we're thinking about ourselves only in nature. By our nature, our sinful nature, we are not worth anything. In our sinful nature, there is no good about us. There is no profit to us. Paul is not writing to individuals who only have that sinful nature about them. Paul is writing to children of God. Sometimes I hear a prayer go something like this. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for sparing our unprofitable lives up to this very moment in time. Child of God, your life is not unprofitable. There is good about you only because of the grace of God. But there's good about you. In fact, there's something dwelling within you, and I would like for us to think about it as being you. There's a person in you that is you, that is created in Christ, and it's created in righteousness and true holiness. It's you. It's not your old sinful nature recycled and renewed and revived in some way or redone and made over. It's a new you, but it's still you. We talk about this new creature in Christ as though it's an entity within us that, you know, that we haven't come to real close relationship with. It's just kind of residing within us, and that's really not it. You have been created anew. And that new creation is you. And there's something profitable about it. There's something good about it. Paul says, though, we ought not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought. In other words, we need to think soberly. We need to think with a sane mind, a sober mind. We need to think with a mind that is able to... The word sober has a meaning that I think fits here, and it's a moderate estimation. So Paul says, you think of yourself with this kind of approach, with this mindset, a moderate estimation of yourself. You're not an unprofitable, worthless, sinful wretch, child of God. By nature you were. But there's something different about you. Well, whatever good and whatever is different about you, always, 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 without exception, credit every bit of that to the grace of God. All right? You collectively and you individually, you're a chosen generation. You're a royal priesthood. You've been called as priests and kings of God. You're more than what you were when you were conceived in your mother's womb, only by the grace of God. Now, so Paul said, but now we don't want to go too far the other way, right? We don't want to go to the extreme the other way and think there's all this goodness about us by nature. or that all the good things about us that we've been able to do on our own, or that we've been able to establish our own righteousness before God by our own efforts, by our own works, and attribute all of that to our own power. We don't want to do that. We want to avoid that extreme, right? But we want to think of ourselves not more highly than we ought to think, but we don't need to think of ourselves as nothing more than unprofitable, sinful wretches. You're better than that, child of God. Oh, I know sometimes we may feel that way. I understand that. But you're more than that by the grace of God. He says, "For I say, through the grace given unto me." Now, let's talk about that for just a minute. Think about who's writing here. Who's doing the writing? The Apostle Paul. Think about Paul's experience. Saul of Tarsus. Here he's going down the road. He described himself in Philippians chapter 3 as this way. In fact, he said, if anyone was able to have confidence in the flesh, Paul said, it would have been me as Saul of Tarsus. You remember Saul of Tarsus? Okay. He could have, if anybody had reason to glory or have confidence in the flesh, he says, it would have been me. Now, it might sound, when you read there in Philippians 3, it might sound like he's boasting, but when you get through reading all of it, you'll know he's not boasting. He is showing the folly of how he used to think. He used to think he had all confidence, all reason to have confidence in the flesh. He was an Israelite indeed. He was a real true blue or whatever color Israelite. He was one. He was real. He didn't come from Ishmael. He didn't come from Esau. He was of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. And Benjamin was one of those tribes that remained consistent and committed and for the most part never strayed from the worship of God there throughout the Old Testament. Paul listed his pedigree there and told us all of the things that he could have had confidence in the flesh. He was circumcised the eighth day precisely at the exact time that the law required. He was raised by an Israelite father and an Israelite mother, not a mixture. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. In other words, when he said that, he spoke the Hebrew language, where most of the Jews in that day, at least that lived outside of Jerusalem, did not speak Hebrew. They spoke Greek. They were Hellenistic Jews. Paul was a real Jew. He was a Hebrew. He was an Israelite. He had all of these things. On one occasion, he said that concerning zeal, he went about persecuting the church. I mean, he was the man. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He had all of this pedigree, all of these things that he could boast in. That's who's doing the writing here. But now he is saying, through the grace of God given me. You know what Saul of Tarsus, he came to the conclusion, as the Apostle Paul, that all those things that he used to put a great deal of confidence in were now no more than dung. He counted them all dung, in fact. He counted everything as loss for the sake of Christ, for the sake of the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, his Lord. So he counted all of those things lost that he used to think as being profitable or being a gain. All right? That's who's doing the writing here. Saul of Tarsus. Through the grace of God given to me. On another occasion, Paul said that it was not meet that he should be called an apostle because he persecuted the church of God. But then he turns around and listen to what he said. He said, but I labored more abundantly than they all compared to the other apostles, he's saying. Compared to the other apostles, he labored more abundantly than anybody else. But what did he say? But not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Paul attributed everything good about him now to the grace of God. Don't ever forget that. Let's follow Paul's pattern. Let's follow his example. If there's anything good about you, friends, it's because of God's grace. Amen? And only because of God's grace. For I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly. Let's pause there for just another minute. I think about 1 Corinthians, I believe it is. 1 Corinthians and around chapter 4, Paul says this. There was a problem at the church at Corinth, right? The church at Corinth. There was a division, there were schisms, and that's what happened. That's what happens when we start thinking too highly of ourselves. That's what happens. There begins to be schisms and divisions, and that's what I really want to try to, that's the route that I want to go this morning is as the body of Christ, how we are to avoid those things, avoid those schisms and divisions. And I want to try to emphasize to you this morning the unity that we're to have as the body of believers. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, you remember there had been a lot of preachers there evidently come through. Paul had been there. Apollos had been there. It sounds like Peter had been there. Probably a few others. And they all claimed, they were all kind of in their little schisms and their little cliques. And they had the preacher that they took pride in, I guess, or kind of gloried in, because, hey, you know, Peter baptized me. Well, that's nothing. You know, Apollos baptized me. Oh, I was baptized by Paul himself. You know, and then some of them said, we don't want any of that. We're just Jesus Christ. That's all we claim. And that's the group that I would have wanted to be in. And that's the group we need to be in. But some of them thought differently. And Paul tells them, let's see here in chapter 4, beginning in verse 6, he says, "And these things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sakes." Paul has been doing some teaching here up to this point, and he says, "The reason and the purpose for me teaching the things that I've taught you so far is this. You remember Apollos, he was here among you. Well, Apollos and myself," Paul is saying, he says, "this is what we want you to learn, that ye might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written, that no one of you be puffed up for one against another." We're not to be puffed up in ourselves. We're not to be puffed up in other men either. We're not to puff up ourselves or other men against other men. We're not to puff up ourselves, and we're not to puff up others. That don't mean that you can't offer an encouraging word from time to time. And, you know, and if you want to thank the Lord and praise the Lord for what you've seen or what you heard, then that's great. Everybody needs a word of encouragement from time to time. But we don't glory in men. Right? We don't glory in men. All glory, all honor, all praise always goes to one and one alone, and that is God the Father. Always. Now, in this, when Paul says this, I think about Apollos. I want us to think about the men who are, you know, Paul is writing this, and Paul refers to Apollos. You remember Apollos? Apollos was described as an eloquent man, an eloquent man. No doubt Apollos was, I'm going to speculate a little bit, I guess, but it sounds like he was probably a very highly educated man. Apollos was an eloquent man. He was very eloquent in the Scriptures, and evidently he was very gifted in preaching. At that time, the only thing he knew was the baptism of John. He knew the message that John preached. And this was way after the resurrection, and so the message had changed after the resurrection, right? But Apollos only knew the message that John the Baptist preached. But he was out there preaching, very eloquent, and he was influencing a lot of people by his ability to preach. But in one verse over there in the book of Acts, maybe 18 or 19, I don't remember right offhand. In one verse, we read that Priscilla and Aquila took him aside and taught him the way of the Lord more perfectly. And what stands out to me in my mind, what I'm trying to relate here, what stands out to me is that we don't read anything about Apollos saying, "Well, who do you think you are? I'm Apollos. I'm highly educated. I've got all these degrees, and I know a lot more than you do. And what do you think? Who do you think you are trying to teach me?" He didn't do any of that. Apollos had this kind of attitude. He had, even though he was a very eloquent man, no doubt very educated, he was a teachable man. He didn't think more highly of himself than he ought to think. Or otherwise, Priscilla and Aquila wouldn't have been able to take him aside and teach him the way of the Lord more perfectly. And as soon as they did, what does he do? He goes off and begins to preach the gospel. He begins to preach the message that the Lord would have him to preach based on what he'd been taught by just this little husband and wife over there, Priscilla and Aquila. So Paul is able to use Apollos. I don't know why he didn't use some of the other brethren. I don't know. But he chose to use Apollos as an example here of not thinking of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. Okay, so now here in Romans, Paul tells us to through the grace given unto me, he says, the grace given unto me. You know, isn't it wonderful to have examples? I look across there and I see multitude of examples out there in this congregation this morning. And thank God for you. We need good examples. We need good examples of a lot of different things. Some of us are good examples at this. Some are good examples at that. But we're all good examples of something. Of something good. Okay? Let me specify that. We're all good examples of something good. I don't want to be a good example of something bad. But I want to be a good example of something good. And you all are. What a blessing that is. There is a great responsibility that falls upon each one of us, but there's a great responsibility as I look in Scripture of that responsibility falling upon the ministry to be that example. And we have such an example in the Apostle Paul. We have this example of Apollos. We have many examples throughout Scripture. Our greatest example, obviously, though, is Jesus Christ himself, right? Now, you talk about somebody wanting, you know, if you wanted an example of someone, I don't know if this fits or not, but what humility Jesus Christ, what humility the Son of God showed us. I mean, this expression, not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think, I don't know if I can really apply that to Jesus. I mean, Jesus had every right and reason to think of himself exactly of who he was. He was the very Son of God, God manifest in the flesh. He was the creator of the universe. We're told there in Hebrews 1, That he was, what does he say there? Bring the brightness of the glory and the express image of his person. He upholds all things by the word of his power. It was by the word, the living word, the eternal word, that everything was made, that is made. He had every reason to think as highly of himself as he deserved. But he didn't demonstrate that kind of attitude, did he? No. In fact, not too far where I was making reference to a moment ago in Philippians chapter 2. You remember that? You can probably quote it. Philippians chapter 2, Paul tells us to let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Here's a man, the God man, the Son of God, come into the world, God manifest in the flesh. He has given us an example, and Paul directs us to him to have this mind. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. What was his mind? What was his attitude? Who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. Now, don't let that expression, the form of God, don't let that throw you off. Don't let that throw you off. It's not as though he just looked like God. He didn't. He looked like a man. He was not just someone that like a part of God. He was all God. He was in the form of God. When you read that, you can compare it. Let's read a little bit further. But made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant. Now my question in this, so we can understand the form of God, a form of God. He came in the form of a servant. Well, was he a servant or was he not a servant? He was a servant, right? That form of servant, that expression simply means that's who he was. That's precisely who he was, exactly who he was, not just like or not just a little bit. So he was God. He was just as much God as he was a servant. And he says, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. See, he was equal with God, and it took nothing away from God for Jesus the Son to be equal with God. And it took nothing away from Jesus Christ becoming God, it took nothing away from Him becoming a man. Did I say that wrong? Becoming a man. Jesus Christ as God, it took nothing away from Him, His divinity, to be a man. Great mystery there, but He made Himself of no reputation and took upon Him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. We cannot comprehend the depth of humility, if I can put it that way, that was required for the Son of God to come into this world and become a man, become one of His own creatures, if you will. We can't comprehend what humility that required. But Paul says, you have that same mind. The mind is that He did not promote Himself. The mind was that He humbled Himself. His mindset was that He became a servant. Here's Jesus Christ, the Son of God, with all power, deserving of all glory, retaining all might, but He became a man, and not just a man. He could have come as an earthly king if He wanted to. He could have come and took upon Himself the form of somebody important, but He came and was born into the poorest of the poor, into a village that was despised by everybody around, and He became a servant. He came to, in fact, this blows my mind. I'm getting off track, and we may not get back, but that's fine. I want to let me see if I can find this in Mark chapter 10. Turn with me over there. I think it's Mark. Yeah, Mark chapter 10, beginning with verse 32. Let's just read a few verses here. And they were in the way going up to Jerusalem, Jesus and the apostles. They're on their way to Jerusalem. They're on their way to Jerusalem for the last time. They're on their way to Jerusalem, and it says that Jesus went before them. I like that phrase. I like that thought. Jesus went before them. Jesus was leading the way. Now, if you're not aware of what's about to happen, that might not mean a lot. Jesus is going to Jerusalem where, let's just read on. He says, they were amazed, and as they followed, they were afraid. I think the disciples are beginning to learn. They're beginning to understand what's about to happen. Now, Jesus has been telling them, in fact, He's told them more than once what was going to happen. Jesus has told His disciples more than once that He was going to have to go to Jerusalem and that He was going to commit Himself into the hands of the Gentiles, of wicked men. He's told them more than once that He was going to lay down His life, that He was going to die. In fact, He's told them more than once He was going there to suffer and die. They're beginning to understand, I think. But Jesus is leading the way. And that's where we always need to see Jesus, right? We always need to see Jesus out in front of us, right? We don't need to see Jesus behind us. We don't need to think of Him, you know, as us plowing ahead and waiting for Him to catch up for us, catch up with us. Jesus is leading the way, and they were amazed. And as they followed, they were afraid. And He took again the 12 and began to tell them what things should happen unto Him, saying, behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be delivered unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn Him to death and shall deliver Him to the Gentiles, and they shall mock Him and shall scourge Him and shall spit upon Him and shall kill Him, and the third day He shall rise again. I'm thankful. That last part's on there. Amen? He was going to Jerusalem, and now He tells them plainly, these are the things that are going to happen to Me when we get to Jerusalem. But bless your heart, not only is the Son of Man going to be killed, but He's going to rise again the third day. Now, this is what just blows my mind. Next verse. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, come unto Him, saying, Master, we would that Thou shouldest do for us whatsoever we shall desire. And I want to think, you got to be kidding me. Did you not just hear what Jesus told you? And now you two of you are coming to Jesus and wanting something that you desire? Now, if you read this same account in the book of Matthew, you'll find out that their mama was there too. Their mother was along, and in fact, In that account, the mother seemed to be the spokesman and not the two boys. Just after hearing that Jesus, that Jesus tells them, we're going there. I'm going to be delivered to these religious leaders. They're going to condemn me to death. They're going to deliver me to the Gentiles. They're going to mock me. They're going to scourge me. They're going to spit upon me. They're going to kill me. Jesus, we have a favor to ask of you. This is wrong, but I want to say, Jesus, just zap them. Just knock them down. Knock some sense into them. But what did he do? He said unto them, what would ye that I should do for you? Is that how you would react? If you, and you've probably done this, you've probably poured out your soul to somebody. I just realized my wife has done this to me, and I've reacted not in the right way. Somebody pour out their soul to you, their burdens, their sorrows, their fears, and you just kind of just goes right over. By the way, could you do something for me? And you totally ignore everything that they just poured out, their heart and their soul. That's what we have here. And we would react, like I just said, just wake up. Didn't you just hear what I said? I'm looking for it. Now, Jesus, I won't say this about Jesus, but when we do that, when we pour out our hearts to people and our burdens and our sorrows, we're looking for some help. We're looking for some encouragement. We're looking for some strength, some support. James and John evidently weren't paying attention. But Jesus says, what would you that I should do for you? They said unto him, grant unto us that we may sit, one on thy right hand and the other on thy left hand in thy glory. They still don't have really a good idea of this kingdom, this matter of the kingdom of God, evidently. And they didn't hear much of anything, I don't think, of what Jesus just told them. They're concerned about sitting on the right hand and on the left of Jesus as he sits as the king over his kingdom. But Jesus said unto them, ye know not what ye ask. Can ye drink of the cup that I drink of and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? And they said unto him, we can. And Jesus said unto them, ye shall indeed drink of the cup that I drink of, and with the baptism that I am baptized with all shall you be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and on my left hand is not mine to give. Now, what I really wanted to get down to, he says, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared. What I really wanted to get down to is this. Jesus takes the opportunity to teach them a lesson. Okay? Teach them a lesson. And he says to them, verse 42, Jesus called them to him and said unto them, ye know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority upon them. He took the time to teach this lesson. This is how the world acts. This is what the world does. This is how the world operates. There's people in authority, and they have the authority to exercise judgment, to exercise power over others, and to tell them where to go and what to do and where to sit and when to stand. And they have all of this authority. That's how the world operates. But it's not so with you. It's not so in the kingdom of God. That's not how it works in the kingdom of God. But so shall it not be among you. But whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister. And whosoever of you will be the chiefest shall be servant of all. All that to get to this one verse is really all I wanted. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. Let this mind be in you. Jesus Christ, Lord of lords, King of kings, all power, all authority, became a man, and he became a servant. Not only a servant to come and serve his own creation, his own creatures, but he came to give his life a ransom for many. Let this mind be in you. Paul says, don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to think. Let's go back there to chapter 12, and we're pretty much out of time already now, right? Didn't really mean to get off on that track there, but Romans chapter 12. Paul says, we don't need to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think, but to think soberly with a moderate estimation of ourselves. Think of ourselves with a sound mind. And he says, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. I might add there that when Paul, at the beginning of the verse, he says, to every man that is among you, he's still speaking to every man that is among you, that every man has been dealt, has been distributed this measure of faith. Every man in all of humanity? No, every man among you. Every man among you, you saints of God, you children of God, those who are God's children, to every single one of them has been distributed, has been dealt this measure of faith. The measure of faith. You know, we can think about that in a couple of different ways. We know that faith is a fruit of the Spirit, right? We know that faith and the exercise of that faith demonstrates that we've been born of the Spirit of God. Faith is a fruit of the Spirit. And so if faith exists, you know that the Spirit exists. It's the evidence that you have eternal life. Okay? Faith is a fruit of the Spirit. But Paul says the measure of faith. The measure of faith. I'm going to submit to you, because of the next several verses, in fact, I'm going to submit to you that Paul has something a little bit different in mind. That he's talking about certain gifts and that grace of faith, if you will, gifts that we've all been given. And those are in measures. They're different measures, as a matter of fact. I know he says the measure of faith, but the rest of this chapter, in its context, Paul begins to speak about gifts that have been given to different individuals. And kind of think of it like this. All of you have been dealt the measure of faith. All of you have been dealt some gifts. You've been dealt some grace, some gift, multiple gifts, several gifts. None of us have the full measure of all the gifts that exist in the body of Christ. That's the context. Let me say that again. Within the body of Christ, you all have gifts. All of you have some, okay? But none of us have all. It's a measure. It's distributed, okay? And he goes on to say then, for as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, we don't all have the same abilities, we don't all have the same responsibilities, but we all have some, okay? We don't all have the same, none of us have all of them, but we all have some. And in the body of Christ, this will have to be next time, I guess, or some other time, he says, we are one body, many members, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and everyone members one of another. I'll leave you with this thought, because I don't even want to try to go any further down the road to try to develop it. I'll just leave you with this. You all are members of one body. You all are members one of another. Don't think about yourselves as being members of one body, but separated and all out there kind of just disjointed and doing your own thing, and really you're only, you know, when you come together to assemble together like this, then you're kind of, okay, yeah, we're all members of one body. You're members one of another. You are connected. You're vitally connected one to another. And we need... Here's the next message, maybe, Lord willing, if something doesn't change. So be sure and come back next Sunday. We need to develop that connection more fully than what we have. I can say that because I'm your pastor, okay? We need to develop those connections. We need to develop them, strengthen them. We need, as members one of another, we need to be more vitally connected and more active in strengthening those bonds. We're not just a body in unity as we come here to sing together and pray together and listen to the gospel preached together. We're a body always. We are connected always. We are members one of another. One more thought. If you connect that with verse 15, where Paul exhorts us to rejoice with them that rejoice and weep with them that weep. That's a pretty close connection. Do we know each other well enough? Do we spend time enough? Do we communicate with one another enough to even know when somebody else has reason to rejoice? Do we maintain that connection of fellowship with one another so closely that we know when another member of the body has reason to weep?